We've been going through the book of Revelation. We're going to continue today in the fifth seal. So last week we looked at the first four. We're going to look at five and six today. So let's read Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was as they were, was completed. All right, let's look at letter A in your notes, the fifth seal. The fifth seal, in my opinion, is not martyrdom. In other words, it's not a judgment of God. He's not bringing, martyrdom as a judgment. But rather, it's the release of the Holy Spirit prayer movement that partners with Jesus in releasing God's judgment on the unrighteous. The nature of this judgment is an energizing of the furnace of intercession in order to bring the judgments of God to the next level. Let's look at letter number one here. Fifth seal is often misunderstood for two reasons. So a lot of people think it's martyrdom. That's the judgment. For two reasons. Most see martyrdom as the key event of the seal because there's martyrs there. However, the main theme of this passage is the intercession of the martyrs that Jesus is waiting to partner with before he releases the sixth seal. Second, many people have a paradigm of an uninvolved church in the last days. They either believe the church will not be on the earth during this time or that the church is doing all it can just to survive the tribulation period. So the idea that the church would play a role in the end times is it's a growing idea, but for a long time, you couldn't even imagine how are we even going to survive this time, let alone we're going to be fired up to pray. And so there's just kind of been this misunderstanding, I think, about this seal. So this is the reality that what's happening here is there is this prayer movement that begins to arise in heaven. And what we know about prayers in heaven is they reciprocate to the earth. And so there's going to be this energizing of prayer saying, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let unrighteousness kind of have places of authority and do unrighteous things in the earth? How long till you bring justice?" It's an interesting paradigm to look at one of these judgments as the Lord energizing his church to do something. We actually see the same thing in the seventh seal. He does the same thing. He energizes the church. Prophetic scriptures indicate that the final days leading up to the return of Jesus will be the greatest hour of the church. She will be shining, mature, powerful, united, full of zeal, fueled by intimacy for her coming bridegroom. This reality is summed up by using the language, the victorious church. I've said that many times. I believe in a victorious church and this leadership team. We believe in a victorious church, and that's what we mean when we say it. Do you want me to go back to this? Try that. Yeah, I don't do a good job with that handheld mic, do I? Okay, so here's what I'm asking you. Let's turn me down a little bit, man. That's kind of hot. What I'm asking you guys to do, now some of you may be struggling with this idea that the church is going to be on the earth at the last days. And I understand that. I went through that same struggle myself. And what I'm asking you to do is at least partner with the idea till the Lord brings it up in the book of Revelation. So John is seeing this vision. So far, he's not seeing that reality. He's seeing the church on the earth. And so, at least if you would, just go with it until we get there, and then I'll let you draw your own conclusions. And so if you want to look kind of forward to where that is, where the church is, where the shift happens, you might say, where I believe the rapture takes place, and many other scholars do as well, is you're looking at Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15, and chapter 14, 14 through 20, if you want to write that down. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 through 20. Now, when we get there, I'll do a whole series on the rapture and the timing of the rapture, and I promised that you guys I would do that, but I want to do it in conjunction to the book. I want to do it when John sees it. Okay. So let's, even if you're struggling with that, just go with it for a minute that the church is on the earth during the fifth seal. Let's look at letter A. The fifth seal is distinctly set apart from the first four seals, as John's attention goes from the events happening on the earth to happening in heaven. So the first four, he's seeing these things happen on the earth. Fifth seal, he gets back up and he sees something happening in the throne room. He sees souls under the altar. In the temple Moses built that replicated the heavenly temple, there were two altars, the brazen altar of sacrifice and the golden altar of incense. It was unclear which altar is in view here. The altar of sacrifice makes sense because the sacrificial nature of their suffering, in other words, they're martyrs. However, it was on the altar of incense that sacrificial blood was poured once a year in the Day of Atonement. So it could be either one. And you guys, nausea. When I'm weeding through these scholars and what they say, these guys can go on five pages about making an argument to which altar these guys are standing under. And I think we've lost the point if we're going to spend five pages on that. Letter A, regardless of which altar is in view, the meaning is the same. The sacrificial offering of the martyrs is displayed front and center of the worship in heaven. The act of laying down one's life for the sake of the gospel is so cherished by God that he wants John to see martyrs as near to his heart and throne. I want to look at Daniel chapter 11. Let's turn there quickly. Daniel is a parallel book to the book of Revelation. And we pull on Daniel quite a bit. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. This is speaking of the last days. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. This is speaking of the Antichrist. But the people who know their God, that's speaking of the church, shall be strong. They will carry out great exploits. You could say signs and wonders there, or they really are this force to be reckoned with. They have an impact in the earth. They're carrying out great exploits. These exploits are known throughout the earth. And those are the people who understand, this is still speaking of the church, they will instruct many in this day. So immediately in Daniel, we see a people who are not hiding, who are not barely surviving, but they're thriving, they're powerful, they're carrying out great exploits, they're instructing many, they have a voice. Yet for many days, they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. When I say it's both and, you guys have heard me say that. What is it real bad? Is it going to be really hard? Is it going to be tribulation? Is there going to be suffering? Yes, it's going to be victorious and glorious with power given to the church. Are they going to have a voice? Yes, it's both and. When they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. I don't even know what that means. But many shall join them by intrigue. It seems like there's going to be martyrs, is what he's talking about here. But when that happens, the church will be strengthened. And then people will be added to the number. Now, what does that remind you of? Help me out, anybody? Book of Acts. We see the book of Acts. They're given power. Persecution comes. And, you know, different ones are martyred. Specifically, Stephen is martyred. And the church explodes. What is the deal with that? It's both and. It's an end times book of Acts reality. Some of those with understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. So this is, again, speaking of martyrdom. Those with understanding, these ones that were just doing great exploits and instructing many, some of them will be killed. But what will happen is that the church will be refined and made white and made even more glorious when that happens. Okay. Read on some of that more on your own if you want to. Let's flip the page. This is one of my most favorite verses speaking of this idea of the victorious church in the book of Revelation. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In my opinion, here we see such a clear statement of the boldness and power that will be poured upon the church in the last days. John sees a host of individuals prophetically declaring the church will overcome the pressure to remain voiceless and ineffective during the time of great pressure that's coming on the earth. I think that's kind of a reality we have today. The church is kind of voiceless. It's kind of ineffective, at least in America. And there's this pressure that if it gained a voice or if it became effective, great pressure would come against it. However, the picture here is an end-time church that's grounded in truth, fearless, influential, and is so unrelenting in their testimony about Jesus, the only way to stop them is to kill them. Let this hit you for a minute. The greatest time of persecution comes against the church, and what we see is not a church that hides in bunkers hoping for the time to pass, but rather stands with a microphone and begins to declare who God is. With signs and wonders and power to shift the earth. What are the judgments of God about? To turn people to Him, right? We're going to be partnering with the judgments of God in that sense. As He knocks out the props, the church will be proclaiming the truth. Two realities here that the church is strong in. One is the Word of God. Now, this is not speaking about there's just going to be a couple of key pastors, some real smart people. It's talking about this mass of people that were grounded in the Word of God. They understood it. They could talk about it. They could teach it. And they had a testimony of Jesus in their life. So this is two parts here. They're going to have clarity on the Scriptures and proclaim the truth. And secondly, they're going to walk in the power of God. They're going to have a testimony of, the testimony speaks of their actions and the power through them, the things that Jesus did in them and through them, both. I love this idea. Can you imagine, here's Satan, right? Now, Jesus is on the earth, and Satan knows if he were to let him continue, he's going to save the whole earth. He's not going to stop preaching. Thousands are coming to him. He's going to save the whole earth. But he knows if he kills him, what's going to happen? He's going to win that too. And so what do? You're in this catch-22 if you're Satan going, if I kill him, then he makes everybody righteous. If I don't kill him, he makes everybody righteous. Here again, he sees the church. The church is rising up with power and glory, so he brings this demonic onslaught of martyrdom. Let's kill them all. And what happens? With every martyr that gets killed, the church increases. And he's in the same catch-22. If I let them keep preaching, they're going to win the whole earth. If I kill them, more join them. I love it. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long?" The prayer, "How long?" is the most recorded prayer in the Old Testament. It's the only prayer of request in the book of Revelation. It's the only prayer of request in the book of Revelation. The question they ask is, when will God bring vindication for the wrongly oppressed? Let's look at letter A, those who dwell on the earth. So the prayer is, when will you bring justice upon those who dwell on the earth. This is the primary phrase for unbelievers in the book of Revelation. That's used 13 times to speak of unbelievers. They were focusing their prayers on individuals who are still alive on the earth at the time that they're praying. So you get this group in heaven praying about the individuals that are still in places of authority and leadership on the earth. In other words, these are not the martyrs throughout history, but specifically the martyrs slain just before Jesus returns. This is not a cry for personal revenge. Get that out of your system. Okay, that's not partnership with God. He is not a God of personal revenge, and I'm gonna kill them because I want to kill them because they killed you. That's not who he is, right? If he was, we'd all be in really bad shape. So this is a cry for God bringing judgment upon them to disrupt their murderous work. In other words, remove them from places of authority and influence. The saints love mercy, not vengeance. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We've been over these passages and we looked at judgment. That he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and it's wrong to think that these martyrs are totally disconnected from that reality. We do not rejoice in judgment and pain on the individual, but in the fact that God disrupts and shakes everything in order to turn even the hardest heart to himself. So we see judgment come upon a nation. When we see judgment come upon a person, we're not going, yes, I'm so glad they're in pain. We're going, thank you for disrupting them, God, that they might turn to you. And we ask that you would disrupt them until they turn. And when they turn, you've accomplished the work of judgment. There's a few verses about that. Number 4, holy and true. Holy and true, they call him that. They say, how long, you who are holy and true? These are the two main attributes of Jesus that are emphasized in the book of Revelation in context to his leadership and judgments concerning the earth. He brings judgment according to his nature as God, filled with mercy and kindness. He is faithful to truth and justice and will not allow wickedness to go unchecked. There will be great temptation. I should have probably underlined this part, not that part. There will be great temptation as judgment increases to be offended at his leadership in the last days. In other words, say it's unfair. It's not right. It's too mean. It's too harsh. Look at all the destruction. He cannot be a God of love. It'll be a great temptation. That cry will definitely go forward, I'm sure. But we must understand that all his ways are filled with mercy, justice, and truth. Revelation 3, verse 7. You guys remember the church of Philadelphia? Let's look at this passage. The angel of church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and true. Can anybody, just curious, tell me what was going on in the church of Philadelphia? Anybody remember? Persecution. Good. Persecution, trouble, trial, many of them were being killed. And Jesus says, I want you to connect to the fact that I'm holy and true. It's going to be the same reality. The things that will allow the church to go to the place where they're willing to be killed because God's calling them to stand in a day where it might mean they're going to be killed is because they know he's holy and true. That he's not unfair, that he's not unjust, that he's right and good in everything that he does. And we can stand with confidence in the things that he asks us to do. Let's go ahead and flip the page. They're given white robes and told to rest. These white robes signify victory and the glory of unique heavenly reward. Many passages on this. I don't want to go down that road. We'll go down that road some other time. But not everybody receives the same robe. Not everybody has the same brightness in their robe. These white robes speak of purity, of their faith that was tested by fire. Their intercession for God to break in will be answered in his perfect timing And they're told that they can be assured he will move on their behalf. So rest is the idea. Now, again, with this robes, I gave you the verses there. Interestingly, he tells the church of Philadelphia, lock into the fact that I'm holy and true, stay faithful, and I'll give you a white robe. These ones that are being killed. And we see these guys get white robes. And they're saying the same thing as the church of Philadelphia, you're holy and true. We also see in Revelation 19 that white robes are given. And in Revelation 19, it says that these robes are given as a reward for their righteous acts of the saints. Now, you guys, do we get saved by our works? Praise God, no. But what these robes represent, what crowns represent, various things like that, represent a reward, and our reward is based on our voluntary response to his leadership and grace. It's our yes. We're not saved by our yes. many of you think that. Many of you think you're qualified because you have a yes in your heart to be saved. And I want to tell you that if you're like me, your yes does not help you overcome sin. Your yes says, I am pressing into you no matter what. And I need that. I cannot set myself hard enough to resist sin. Can you? If you just sit on a hill and write it, you know, I picture myself like a kid in the school that have done something wrong writing on the board 100 times. I will not do this. I will not do this. I will not. I turn around and I do it. I go back. Lord, you're so mad at me. I'm sorry. I'll write it 400 times, right? What we have is when he says, not based on how you're doing, buddy, but based on what I see in you and what I've qualified you for, will you do this? Yeah, you might have had a rough day yesterday, but I'm asking you to preach this morning. Will you do it? Yes, Lord. Right? And so we respond as leadership and as grace. We say yes. It doesn't qualify us for anything. But he says, I'm going to reward you for that yes. It's phenomenal. It's like you qualify me to be saved just based on my faith in you. And then when I say yes to the things you ask me to do, you reward me for it, and it's all from your grace, and I do nothing. I said I wasn't going to go down that road, and I did, didn't I? Sorry, guys. But I want to be clear. These robes given are not, they're not based on your acts of righteousness under your own strength, like I, you know, have accomplished this great goal, and I get an award. You're getting a reward because you said yes and he handed you power to do something. That's why you throw the crown back at him. Right? But regardless, this is huge because these martyrs they're going, Lord, how long until you stop others being killed like we've been killed? We know this is against your heart of justice. Why are you letting it happen? And he gives them a reward. He lets them see what kind of eternal reward the martyrs will receive. And he says, don't worry, guys. It's worth it, isn't it? And they say, yes, it is. Right? He gives them a robe and tells them to rest. And so what they're doing then, in that moment, they're going, are you kidding me? I have this eternal robe that speaks of what I've done, and if you don't allow others to be martyred, they'll never get one. Okay, Lord, we trust your leadership. We'll rest in your wisdom if you're saying that there's others that need these robes or want these robes. He tells the saints to rest. The original Greek word used to bring a calm but encourage patient expectation. It's almost like he doesn't say stop. He doesn't say stop interceding. He just goes, don't intercede like you're just interceding in vain, like I'm never going to do anything. Rest in who I am and continue to ask me. God's perfect timing was waiting for the full number of martyrs.
In his wisdom, to set a set number of martyrs is necessary to accomplish his purposes in allowing them to suffer. Now, I don't have a lot of clarity on this, but what I do have is every time you see it, somebody getting martyred, it impacts the church on the earth in a great way. And so in his wisdom, he's saying there is something so powerful about martyrs that's going to propel the end time church into maturity, and I have a set number of those individuals of what it takes to bring the church to where she needs to be to overcome totally. Does that make sense? That's the best way that I can word it. You see that reality in Colossians 1:24. I'm going to skip it for the sake of time, but read it on your own. The sixth seal. This one is pretty spectacular. Let's read this one. Verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" All right, so just grab this for a second. John, he's watching this. He sees lawlessness happen on the earth. What we looked at last week, those four first seals. Men are destroying one another in their own wicked ambitions, and God's in heaven. Seemingly nothing's going on there. The men, just all he's done is allowed lawlessness to grow. Then he sees this host of people interceding, "God, bring judgment to the earth." And then this explosion of God's power after the saints pray. Come on. Letter A. Jesus opens the sixth seal to begin his answer to the cry of persecution of the saints in seal 5. We're going to see the same thing in a week. Seal number 7, he energizes the church again to pray for the judgment to be released, and then we see supernatural judgments on the earth. Oh, come on now. In other words, the intercession led by the martyrs in heaven is the catalytic event in which God partners with to get personally involved at levels the earth has never seen. This seal begins a new order of supernatural judgment released in the trumpet and the bowl series. Strange signs in the moon, the sun, the stars, and multitudes know without a doubt that God's day of wrath upon sin has come. Again, I know I've said it, but just grab it again, that he waits to get personally involved with supernatural judgments from heaven until the saints pray. Then there's a great earthquake. Worldwide geophysical upheaval takes place. Earthquakes will be prominent in each of the three prophetic time frames spoken concerning the final days. So there's kind of these three prophetic time frames, you might say, in the final days of before Jesus comes back. One is birth pangs. Jesus talked about birth pangs. Then there's worldwide peace and safety, and then the Great Tribulation. There's three kind of signposts. This earthquake is unique. So in other words, what I'm saying here is, earthquakes are in birth pangs. Earthquakes are now. Earthquakes have been through history. Earthquakes are common. So why is this one unique? This earthquake is unique as it signals the beginning of the supernatural judgments of God that will result in the ultimate exodus of his people and the renewing of the earth. I wanted to point you to Exodus because what we're going to see here in a minute is supernatural judgments of God upon the earth, very similar to the supernatural judgments against Egypt. where it's only God could have done this. And Pharaoh has to wrestle against God. Let's look at the sun darkened and the moon to blood. Biblically, these signs are seen to be divine signs. And I cannot emphasize that enough. So I would encourage us to take these signs at face value. Many try to understand these events through a logical or earthly grid. It's common to explain these events by describing how eclipses and blood moons naturally occur. And the Christian world is inundated with these kind of books and these kind of teachings on the various blood moons and this kind of stuff. But I want you to grab something for a minute, is that this event causes every man on the earth to say there's a God in heaven. And guess what? You can explain eclipses without God. In fact, you can wish God away through this kind of things. And blood moons are this natural thing. How many have we had now? This is unique. When this happens, the sun darkened and the moon turning to blood causes the earth worldwide, every leader of every nation, every high up to the lowest level going, God is real and he's upset. These types of explanations are contrary. So when we grab books of kind of like, well, this seal, or specifically this event, this is how this is going to happen in kind of a natural way. This is how blood moons happen, so the Lord's going to kind of rearrange the heavens to make a blood moon happen and that kind of stuff. I believe that those explanations are contrary to the biblical emphasis that these events are supposed to be seen as divine signs and wonders. Does that make sense? Can you imagine, and we'll get into this, this is my little tangent this week. Leah's heard it three times already. Can you imagine these real smart scientist guys explaining to Pharaoh how the river turned to blood? Well, there's this red clay up in the river a ways, and you know, this isn't real blood. This is how this happened. Oh, a bunch of animals got killed and the blood got in there. No, this is clearly a sign from the Lord. He turned the water into blood. We're going to see that as we progress so clearly. Supernatural signs and wonders. It's my conviction that this event and others to follow are supernatural interruptions that can only be explained as divine phenomena. All right, let's flip to the back page. The stars of heaven fell. The Greek word for stars here is the word aster. We get the word asteroid from this word. It can be used to refer to any shining mass in the sky or transient celestial body, stars, planets, comets, meteors, asteroids, flaming debris. I didn't even know that was real. Flaming debris is a something up in the sky. I believe this will be similar to a meteor shower crashing on the earth, a number of meteors compared to a fig tree losing its figs. That's what John sees. Our sun is over 100 times larger than our planet. And the sun is a star, by the way. And therefore, it's my opinion that it's wrong to think John is talking about a star like our sun striking the earth. That's the way some people read this. I think if you look at the Greek word, it speaks of meteor showers, not a star, because if a star hit our earth, it's over. The sky recedes as a scroll. God will cause the sky to roll back, opening a window of sorts into the second or third heaven. We're not sure. Are you guys familiar with the three heavens? Shake your head or say no, explain that to me real quick. I got enough no's. Okay. In the Bible, that speaks of three heavens. The first is what we see, where the birds fly, the clouds, blue sky. Above that is where angels and demons wrestle, you might say. Where the book of Daniel, where Daniel's praying, and an angel comes, he says, I was trying to get to you, but there was this principality, this dark principality that was hindering me, and I had to fight him in heaven to get down here to you. That refers to the second heaven, this place where angels and principalities dwell over regions of the earth. I don't know how it all works. And then the third heaven is where God dwells. Okay? And you actually see specific examples where Paul says, I went to the third heaven. That's what he's talking about, is that he went to the city of God. So those are the three heavens. So there's a window that's opened up where the earth can see into either that angel and demonic realm, or they can see into heaven. Now somebody's going, this is the craziest thing, Justin, you've ever taught. Because what would happen if that happened? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen if that happens. Everybody on the earth will go, oh my goodness, there's a God. And they'll hide in rocks so that he doesn't get them. And that's exactly what happens. Now, this lasts long enough for the worldwide leaders to witness it. Let's look at Isaiah 34, verse 4. And we might look at a little bit more than just that one verse, but just for the sake of time, let's look at Isaiah 34, verse 4. This is speaking of judgment coming to the nations from the Lord. And verse 4 says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled back like a scroll. As the hosts fall down, and their hosts will fall down. So these things from the heavens will fall down. As a leaf falls from a vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree. This is exactly the language in the book of Revelation that John sees. Isaiah saw it too. Every mountain and island is moved out of his place. John is unclear about how this happens. Jesus spoke much of literal earthquakes being very prominent in the final days. This one's unique, where every mountain and island is moved. Now we see later on where every mountain and island is actually flattened. But here it's just moved. And I don't know if that means it's here and it goes to here, or if it means it's here and it goes and then back to there. Does that make sense? I don't know. But I know it happens. And the islands are not destroyed, but simply shaken or moved out of its place. It's interesting that these men then run to these fortified places in the earth that just got shaken. The people affected. Let's look at this. John especially tells us how world leaders will respond when this happens. Powerful kings, military generals, run for their lives to the mountains, to fortified places in the earth. These are bunkers and places like that. The sixth seal describes the end of atheism and the worldwide confession that Jesus is responsible for the physical shaking of the earth. Here, unbelievers declare that God is real and manifesting his judgments. Now, what's crazy is they don't turn. They just go, he's real. Let's hide. We're not ready to say he's the Lord of our life. We're not ready to confess him, but we are definitely ready to say that he's real. Now, what's interesting about this is all of us might argue and say, well, surely they'll turn. You guys, I was never an atheist, and I didn't turn until I was 21. How about you? Knowing that he's alive doesn't make you turn. Knowing that he can shake the earth doesn't make you turn. Does it? What else do we know? That we could see, humanity sees God come down on a mountain filled with fire and flame for days, a trumpet sounds, and they eat and drink at his feet, and 2 weeks later, they build golden calves and worship the calves and say, these are our gods. You guys, this is the mystery of lawlessness. Paul says, this is mysterious, that men know there's a God, and it can be so clear, but they'll continue to run from him. Many passages here speaking of this shaking, speaking of this day that'll come, that'll shake the earth. And, well, let's look at Isaiah. We got time to just look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. You guys, in just a few chapters, these same kings gather themselves to fight against God, thinking they can win. That is the mystery of lawlessness. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 10. We're going to go all the way through 21. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon the beautiful sloops. Okay, here's what's happening. Isaiah is talking about everything that men aspire to, that they think is awesome or great or powerful. He said, everything is going to pale in a moment when they see Him. The loftiness of men shall be bowed low. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted, but idols He shall utterly abolish. They will go, these people will go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth. They'll go there because they're scared of Him. From the terror of the Lord, the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold which they've made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. They're in these caves and their iPhones just aren't that important anymore. They go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. There's many other passages about this. Now, when they say rocks fall on us, they're not asking to die. I've had that taught. These guys are hiding. They're wanting to be hidden. They're wanting these rocks to cover them from His face. If they wanted to, they wouldn't. They're running for their life because they don't want to die. And in just a moment, this is going to pass this time. They'll come out of the holes of the earth, and they'll be convinced once again that they don't need to turn to Him. In fact, the Antichrist, the very last, the final war, the war of Armageddon, will convince these same kings that said, if He's angry, hide us. He's going to convince them, oh, you guys, we can beat Him. If we gather all our forces, we can kill Him when He comes. And they'll buy it. Let's look at letter D or B. Okay, well, let's look at A just to get a kind of a right understanding here. So kings would be prime ministers, presidents. So think today, think of prime ministers and presidents, these guys running to get away. Great men, senior leaderships in presidential or governmental cabinets. Rich men, so all leading business people. Military commanders, these are generals and strategists. Mighty men, strong leaders who establish directions for city and people. I think of mayors and various organizational people like that. And then every slave and free man, all the lower class. This is everybody. B, these leaders are not repenting and turning to Jesus. They are simply admitting He's real and behind these judgments. It's a common misconception that if God would break in with clear manifestations of Himself to the unsaved, they would all turn to Him. How many of you guys believe that? I've believed that for years. Like if you could just do a big enough miracle to get all these people to see that you're real, they'll all turn. You guys, the Bible is absolutely contrary to that idea. God manifests Himself every day with great power, and over they say, nope, I know you're real, but I'm going my own way. The narrative of God's dealings with man in Scriptures prove that simply seeing power or even manifestations of God rarely hold enough weight to truly convert the soul. That's where the church comes in, with power and authority and anointing on the Word, and brings the conviction of the Lord to the heart. Amen? Let's stand. I want to read out of Joel 2. And I just want to respond to the Lord as a church family. Let's look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards, speaking in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. On my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here it is. We see this empowering coming to the church, that they're going to be filled with the power of God to prophesy, to speak about who Jesus is. In the midst of that, there's going to be divine shakings. And the whole point is that when these divine shakings occur, when men are shaken to the core, there's going to be a powerful church ready to help convert the soul in that moment, because whoever in that day will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the point of turning the moon to blood and darkening the sun and meteorites and earthquakes, and all of it is so that there's salvation going forth from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, from the place of the great King. Lord Jesus, right now we just come before you. And I'm just struck by the weight of the assignment of the last days church. Lord, and I thank you that there are so many saints that have gone before us. They're asking for this great outpouring of the Spirit to happen. They're asking for signs and wonders, for manifestations, for prophetic people to rise up. They're asking that all the nations would turn to you. And Lord, this is your plan. God, we ask that there'd be a partnering bride, a remnant, even from Restoration Fellowship, that's ready to step into this place. Whatever it looks like now in our day and whatever it looks like in the future, Lord, we want to say yes to you. Lord, I ask that you would pour out a spirit of prophecy among us, that we would speak of you, that we would know you, that we would know how you feel about the lost and broken, about those that are running from you. Lord, that you'd give us your heart. Lord, when you disrupt them through your judgments, God, that we would be there. I feel like there's a now context to this. That the Lord is calling some of you. You're thinking of people that are being shaken, or just in the future, you're thinking of this reality happening and you being there with an answer, with the love of God to break in on someone. I feel like there's an anointing for you today. I just want to respond. If you're saying yes, this, I want to say yes to this, Lord. I've actually maybe not even considered this, but I want to say yes. Lord, let this be me or my kids, or let me be part of something that raises up this generation. If you got a unique, I think that's all of us, but if you've got kind of a unique thing going on right now, this is a moment for you. I encourage you to come forward and just stand before the Lord and say, yes, this is me. Lord, just empower my heart. Help me to understand. Lord, I want to be strong in the Word and have a testimony of Jesus.